Our reading this morning is from Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. If you'd like to follow along, Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said to him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?"
Jesus was accused of a lot of things. He was accused, for example, of performing miracles by the power of the devil. He was accused of a lot of things. Outlandish accusations that had no basis at all in substance. But one thing Jesus has never been accused of, nor ought he be. He was never accused of being dull and boring. Those of us who preach and teach God's Word have no right to preach and teach God's Word in such a way that makes people just want to yawn. We have no right to preach and teach God's Word that way. Jesus was never boring. And as we deal with the precious eternal truth of God, 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25, we ought to do so with energy and with enthusiasm. And by the way, as hearers, you ought to listen with energy and enthusiasm. Just as preachers and teachers will give an account for what they preach and the way they preach and teach it, so you will give an account for what you hear and how you hear it, and how you go about putting it into action. A word constantly used of Jesus is the word astonishment or amazement. Astonished and amazed. When he concludes the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, they were astonished at his doctrine. He taught as one having authority, not like one of the scribes, not boring. That's for sure. He has done all things well, Mark 7 and verse 37. Never a man so spake as he, John 7 and verse 46. And when Jesus preached and taught, a very common response was amazement or astonishment. Jesus had a phenomenal way of going from the abstract to concrete. Sometimes preachers and teachers today of God's Word do just the opposite. We take the concrete and we go to abstract. Jesus was a master at taking what seemed to be abstract and what people were thinking in an abstract manner and making it very real and concrete. And concrete has to do with just that. Concrete has to do with what's solid, with what's real, with what's tangible. Get a hold of this. Jesus in his teaching and preaching were gripping. He was gripping in his teaching and preaching. Then you think of that word abstract. That's an idea or theory that's lacking in actual practice. It's lacking stability. It lacks actual practice. Now let's go to Luke chapter 10 And look at verses 25 through 37 in a very familiar story, the story of the Good Samaritan. Let's take a look at Jesus and how he's a master at going from abstract to concrete. The story begins in verse 25 that Steve Horton just read for us, when a lawyer comes to Jesus. A lawyer is an expert in the Old Testament. He spent his days poring over the teaching of the Old Testament, looking at the theology, looking at questions, and he comes to Jesus with a calculated question. You'll see that in verse 25. It is a calculated question. Your copy of God's Word may say something like this: he asked this question to test him. He already had a pretty good idea where one should go with this. He's not looking for information so much as he's trying to fill out Jesus and how he might respond. So he has a calculated question. And here's what I want you to remember: the matter that concerns him. For verse 25, remember this: the matter that concerns him is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In one sense, that sounds like a pretty good question, doesn't it? But you start to wonder something about the motivation of the question, in that he's already calculated this is what he wants to ask, and he's really trying to gauge Jesus for his response, and he already has some idea how he believes it should be answered. And the text says he asked it to test him. That brings me to the next verse, verse 26. What happens in verse 26 is Jesus gives two counter questions. You start looking at Luke 10, 25 through 37, and there's four wham, bam questions, but three of them are right here in verses 25 and 26. Actually, there's five in all. But as you look at the text, he asked two questions, counter questions. What do the Scriptures say? How do you read them? An important question is asked concerning salvation and eternal life. And then you've got two questions that are asked by Jesus that point to the obvious fact that Scripture is authoritative. Scripture is authoritative. What do the Scriptures say? How do you read them? It seems to me those are two questions that a lot of people in the world really don't think a whole lot about. What to do to inherit eternal life? And where do we go to find an authoritative answer to that question? Notice that immediately the lawyer responds to Jesus, it seems. And he responds like this: you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And then he pieces with Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that's his response. And Jesus says to him, you have answered well. This do and live. I want you to know that it wasn't asking the wrong question that was the lawyer's problem. It wasn't knowing what Scripture said that was his problem. His problem was applying what he said in a concrete way in his life. And might I suggest that's a problem that we all share sometimes? He knew what the big questions were. He knew where to go for the answers and the truth that informed him. He's spot on there. And then notice this. The answer that eludes him. And it's an impulsive question. He seeking to justify himself asks, who is my neighbor? That's the fourth question. Just in a very few verses, and another one's going to be asked at the end. The answer's still eluding me. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. James 1:22. He that hears these sayings of mine and does them, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. He that hears these sayings of mine and does them not, same passage, the wise and foolish builders. Here is a lawyer, an expert in the Old Testament, going to be very regarded, highly regarded by the Jews, asking a great question, knowing the answer to his question, and yet he misses the point. You see, the law was really good at convicting us of sin, of convicting one of sin. But it only pointed toward the ultimate answer to sin, didn't it? Jesus. Romans 3 and verse 20. I do not frustrate the gospel of Christ. If salvation came from the law, Christ died in vain. Galatians 2 and verse 21. There's an answer that's eluding him and seeking to justify himself. And let me ask you this. Do you always love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind? Do you always? Do you? Do you always love your neighbor as yourself? You see, now he's in argument answering mode, seeking to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? And here's what Jesus does, y'all. Jesus whips out all of the Hebrew grammars and he wants to do a study in Greek grammars of neighbor. Steve, that's not what he does, is it? Not at all. He wants to do a dissertation, Adam, on what various people have taught through the years as to who one's neighbor is. That's not what Jesus did. Look at verses 30 through 35, and what the Lord does is give a story that reveals this man, this lawyer. And might I suggest that the story doesn't just reveal where the lawyer is in his life. This story reveals where you and I are in our lives too. You'd think if this guy were really an expert in the law to the degree that he must have been viewed, he would have realized, you know, I don't always love God with all of my heart and soul and strength and mind. I don't always love my neighbor as myself. And I don't know if I can. And it would cause him to look outside of himself for an answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The story that reveals him and the story that reveals us is the story of the Good Samaritan. If we look at every character involved, we'll see views toward neighborliness. Let's just walk our way through verses 30 through 35. You can see this in your Bible. The lawyer who asked the question, the expert in the law, to him a neighbor is a problem to discuss. It's a theological question. And like the lawyer, when we get a little uncomfortable with the fact that our love for God is not all-consuming all the time, and our love for our neighbor as ourselves doesn't always work out that way, we seek to justify ourselves and ask, who is my neighbor? And the idea is, if Jesus had answered, your neighbor is this kind of person, then you can think of other people who doesn't, you don't, they don't fall into that category. So I don't have to be neighborly to them. It's political season, and of course the heat ramps up and the light lessens the closer it gets to election day. Amen. But when you think about this, talking something to death, a filibuster, it reeks of government. And sometimes it reeks of religious questions. To this lawyer, this was an abstract problem to discuss. And Jesus puts flesh and blood on that abstract problem. He won't let him off the hook, see? And he won't let us off the hook either. His teaching and preaching are gripping. Then you've got the thieves. The thieves in the Lord's story. These are individuals who rob and they are violent and abusive while they do it. They don't just take what's yours. They do so violently and with great abuse. If to the lawyer, a man who was beaten and robbed and left half dead on the side of the road was just a problem to discuss, to the thieves, he's a victim to exploit. Do you hear me, Andre? He's just somebody to exploit, to get whatever we want from. A victim to exploit. The world is full of people like that. They will take, through abuse and robbery. How about all these people all the time that call up seniors, people who have lived a long time, and they do this in order to get access to their bank accounts, etc. They don't care who they take advantage of as long as they get what they want, huh? How tragic, how awful. Some people have that outlook toward another human being, toward a person who was made in the image of God, by the way, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. What they are is a problem to discuss. What they are is a victim to exploit. No. Then the priest and the Levite would come along. And the priest and the Levite would represent the very best that Judaism had to offer. The very best that Judaism had to offer. And here's how they view this man left, robbed, beaten, and half dead on the side of the road. He is a nuisance to avoid. He is a nuisance to avoid. They pass by on the other side. A nuisance, the best that Judaism had to offer. This particular road from Jerusalem to Jericho was called by the locals the road of blood. The road of blood. because it wasn't uncommon to hear about robberies and murder along that road. It was only 15 to 17 miles, the road was, from Jerusalem to Jericho. But there was a descent from Jerusalem to Jericho of about 3,000 feet. And so there were a lot of nooks and crannies and things like that around the corner that's hard to see, and thieves could be there. What on earth were the priest and the Levite thinking? You know, that would be like an elder and a deacon in the church. It'd be like an elder and a preacher in a congregation, just passing by this guy. And here's the idea, Brother Bill, if he is robbed, beaten, and half dead, if he stays there very longer, he's going to be robbed and beaten and 100% dead. Maybe due to exposure or due to thirst. What were they thinking? Maybe the priest and the Levite were thinking, I've already done my religious service. Maybe they were thinking something like this, I need to get home. My family is expecting me. Maybe they were thinking, the men who did this to that fella may still be in the area and I may be next on their list. Maybe they're thinking, I am wearing priestly garments and I cannot get them stained with this person's blood. I don't know what they were thinking, but I suspect they were thinking the same thing that you and I do when we see someone genuinely, honestly in need, and we look at them as a nuisance to avoid. Now, I know that there's all kinds of crooks and all kinds of shysters out there that want to take advantage of people with good hearts. But we have to learn that a person who's been robbed and beaten and half dead on the side of the road is not that person. There's a need there that genuinely needs to be met. Three down, keep looking at the story. I want to talk about the man who was robbed, beaten, and left half dead on the side of the road. When it's me in need, please help. That's his attitude. I assume, although the text doesn't say one way or another, I suppose that this man was Jewish. One might ask if the shoe were on the other foot, as we proverbially will put it, would he have stopped for a Samaritan? That's not my neighbor. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Fifth, an innkeeper is mentioned in these verses. A neighbor, Waylon, is a customer to serve. That's all a neighbor is. Most of you know I've been going to Bear Valley to teach about every 3 months now, and we're in the eighth year of the partnership with Bear Valley. And it hit me that if I go there 4 times a year and spend a week in a motel, 32 to 35, I've spent over 8 years, 32 to 35 weeks at a motel. That's half a year. I've spent half of a year. And they know me when I come in. They go, hello, Mr. Vestal. And they're always so pleasant. Glad to have you back. And I appreciate the customer service, and I appreciate the fact that they're very nice, but you know what? I'm a customer to serve. If the money's not coming in, you think that I'll be allowed to stay there very long? In the words of the great philosopher Willie Nelson, if you've got the money, honey, I've got the time. That's what some people believe. And that's how others are viewed. You're a customer to serve. That's all. Sometimes churches view people that way, don't we? They're just customers to serve. And as long as they're paying and they do their part, we'll serve them. How many characters have I mentioned so far? Five, two to go. The Samaritan. The Lord deliberately chooses the Samaritan. Because the hero of this story is the one that would be least expected. Because of the Jew-Samaritan rift. The prejudice, the past. And notice what the passage says in verse 33. It says he had compassion on the man who was robbed and beaten and left half dead. How like Jesus, Matthew 9 and verse 36, Matthew 14 and verse 14. It says that he cared for him in the next verse, verse 34. And then it says he took him to an inn and there was a cost that he gladly paid. He left the equivalent of 2 days' wages with the innkeeper and he said, I will be back and if more is owed you, I will pay you. He gave his word. Until we look at our neighbors with compassion and genuine concern and care and understand that there may be a cost of our time and our finances when they're truly in need, we're really not much different than the lawyer who asked the question. Now the last person in this story is the one who told the story. It had not struck the lawyer, the expert in the law, the one that he asked the question to initially, was the long-awaited Messiah and King of whom the Old Testament said so much. It had not occurred to him as yet that the one to whom he asked this question is the one who loves God with all of his heart and soul and strength and mind because he is the Son of God. It had not struck him that the one to whom he asked this question is one who loves his neighbors more than life itself. He comes to earth from heaven. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15, 13 and 14. And yet he came here for us when we were ungodly and enemies and reconciled us to God. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. So there's Jesus. And really that's who the Samaritan is behaving like in the story. Now we come to verses 36 and 37 and a closing question. Which did the Father's will? Which did the Father's will? And what these verses have to do with is the merciful action that was shown the lawyer. The merciful action that was shown him. Which did the Father's will? Now catch it, Carl. He can't bring himself to say that dreaded name, Samaritan. He would stutter over it. He just couldn't bring himself to say it. But he got the message. Because Jesus wouldn't let him stay in the abstract, he had to be concrete in thinking about things. And he says, the one who showed him mercy. You get that? He got it too. Even if he was still struggling to say, it happens to be the Samaritan in this case. But he got the message, the lawyer did. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. You've answered well. This do and live. Go and do likewise. Understand the active mercy that was shown by the Samaritan, and understand the active mercy and grace that is shown by God. Don't leave him out of the equation. What must I do to have eternal life? The answer is, first, what has God done so that we can have eternal life in Him? These stories never get old. Jesus is the master teacher. He couldn't have been boring if He tried. Because I'm going to tell you right now, you're somewhere in this story. Where are you? And where am I? And the answer to that is really important. Especially for those of us that wear the name Christian. Thank you for listening. We're about to stand and sing our song of encouragement. No one can be right with God without first understanding and appreciating and being greatly humbled by what God has done so we could be right with Him. There's no justification of oneself unless we look to God for grace and mercy and what He has done in Jesus. That doesn't mean that there's no response at all. Any more than being non-responsive was the answer here in the story of the Good Samaritan. It involves our compassion in turning to God. We care about what He has done, and we are willing to turn from our sins in repentance and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. We're willing to pay that price because Jesus paid the ultimate price. Oh, what a Savior. I am so glad that I have a God and you have a God that specializes in not letting us remain in the abstract. And when you stop and think about it, the God of heaven and all creation put on flesh and blood and walked among us so He could display the loving grace and mercy of God. Let us stand and sing.